Let us turn in the Word of God to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16. Luke, chapter 16. We'll read the first 16 verses. I usually, in the weeks between Christmas and the Passion weeks, like to focus on the Gospels, on the life of the Lord Jesus. And there isn't always as much time as I would like for this, but we're going to do that for a few weeks here. Luke chapter 16, we're going to cover this parable, the parable of the unjust steward, as it's called. And Jesus said also unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord takes away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig. To beg, I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, how much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, take thy bill and sit down quickly and write 50. And said he to another, and how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, take thy bill and write 80. And the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. But I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him or mocked him. And he said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presses into it. So far, the reading of God's holy word. By way of announcement, there will be no catechism or confession of faith class this week in connection with both reading week and the fact that quite a few of our young people are in Mexico. So no catechism and no confession of faith class this week. Let us pray. Our most gracious, almighty, and faithful Lord God, what a privilege it is to come on this day of rest, this day made holy, this day to which special blessing is attached by the living God. The blessings of the resurrection life of the Lord Jesus, which we remember every Lord's Day, that is able to give life to the dead spiritually and eternally, that is able to do what we cannot do, what we are helpless to do. We enter this day and this first worship service, Lord, as needy people. For the most important things that need doing in our hearts and lives, we are, by ourselves, helpless. Even those of us who know thy grace, for the Lord Jesus taught us, without me, you can do nothing. You cannot bear fruit. We can be such strugglers, Lord, so stubborn, so willful, so hard-hearted in the battle against sin, so quick to listen to the seductive voices of destruction, the flirtations of the world, the abominable sabotage of our own hearts that tries to undo thy work, to fall into the sins from which we have been cleansed and washed and formerly forsaken, to rot in the pigsty of sin or of self-righteousness. Against us sin has battled hard. That was the story of this week. Sometimes stumbling, sometimes failing, often weary, longing for the day when the battle will be over, and the struggle will be gone, and when sin shall be no more. And yet in the meantime, Lord, we pray that we might have a Lord's Day blessing today, that thy glory might appear to us, and that we might hear again from thy word that Jesus Christ has done, is doing, and will do those things that we cannot do for ourselves, to root out our sin, to forgive us our transgression, to deliver us from the shame, the weariness, the pain of sin. Oh God, help us. Give thyself to us. Be our food and our drink, so that, like Elijah, who sat down weary and discouraged, he could go on in the strength of that food for many days. We pray that especially, Lord, for those who have never known thy resurrection power in their hearts, who have not been born again, who are still dead in sin. Lord, have mercy on them, whether they're younger or older. Give thyself to them. Pierce through the fog or the indifference, and grant heavenly appetites and desires and a heavenly life. Fill our pastor with the Holy Spirit, so that the preaching of the Word of God might do more than reach our ears, for even that isn't necessarily within the power of a speech we bring. And all our trust on thee is placed. Cover our defenseless heads beneath the shadow of thy wings. What a mercy then to sing what we did, that the Lord's ear is attentive to the cry of his people. That the Lord draws near to broken hearts, and to contrite spirits help imparts. And therefore we have every reason to hasten to humble ourselves and to confess our sins specifically, Lord. Oh, the evil foulness of our thoughts. And though in thy kind providence, and because we don't want the outward consequences or mess, we so often sit on and squash those wretched, ugly, nasty, sinful thoughts. They are still there. They are still sin. They are known to thee. They were not private. Oh, forgive us for the things that come up in our hearts and minds and that prove how rotten we are. Cleanse us also from the words of our tongue that were inappropriate, from not saying what we should, from not loving as we should, for the impatience and the anger and the lust and the greed and the bitterness and the covetousness and the idolatrous preoccupation with this world, the fascination with our own ideas and convictions rather than continually letting thy word cleanse us from our backgrounds, whatever that background may be, for all of us have sinful blind spots that we think are good conviction, but are actually sinful folly. Lord, straighten out everything that's crooked and correct what is wrong in us. We need thy voice. We cannot live without the words that come from thy mouth, for we cannot live by bread alone, but by Christ alone, the living bread. We pray for our consistory. Give them a double portion of thy Spirit as we put together nominations for office bearers in this week, Lord. Guide us. Help us. Provide for us. We pray for the Mexico group trip. We thank thee that in spite of various delays, they were able to arrive yesterday where they were expected. Grant them thy gracious blessing And as some of our young people, for the first time in their lives, see how most and much of the world lives, may it give them a real appreciation for what we have been given, and an even greater appreciation for the heritage of thy word. We pray for thy gracious blessing on the sad, the grieving, the lonely, the distressed, the weary, the overwhelmed, those who suffered such great pains from the sins of others against them, people who can be so tied up in knots in their own thoughts and desires and hearts. Lord, be their comforter, their shield, their righteousness, their help. We sang, afflictions on the good must fall, but God will bring them safe through all. I grant that even as we sing such things today, their hearts might be flooded with the realization of a sure deliverance from thy hand. We ask, Lord, for this nation in which we live. How disturbing it is, even when we go to meetings this week and hear some of the things that are on the horizon. Places like France that have declared that running a pro-life website earns you 2 years in jail. Even in the United States, Christian companies that have been pressured and harassed because the owners said that they believed in natural marriage, and the inspectors who were there supposedly to inspect the beef threatened to shut down the plant. This is the world in which we live. People from our Grand Rapids area and congregations, Lord, behold their threatening. And grant that thy servants may with all boldness and fearlessness do what honors and pleases thee, and discover that the Lord helps and the Lord sustains and comforts his people. We pray, give us leaders who tremble at thy word, and break the power of those who are out to harass and silence the living God's testimony in this land. We pray also, perhaps for those listening, those among us who struggle with unwanted homosexual desires, or with the burden and ache and grief of an abortion, in a community where we constantly speak against it and are so crushed by their guilt and by their grief and by their shame, O God, deliver them, and in the greatness of thy power, make them new and refreshed in thy grace. We thank thee, Lord, for all thy gifts and faithfulnesses to us this week, for answers to prayer, for the comforts of thy face. For as the psalmist says, he has always turned my sorrows into gladness on the morrow. O my soul, why art thou grieving? Why disquieted in me? Hope in God, thy faith retreating. He shall still thy refuge be. Be our refuge today from out of thy fullness in Jesus Christ. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Let us worship God with our gifts, and then as we prepare to hear his word, let us sing 136. After the preaching of the word of God, we sing 161, stanzas 3, 5, and then 7 through 9. Beloved congregation of the Lord, one of the news stories of the last couple of years has been the financial crisis afflicting especially Alberta because of low oil prices. And questions of financial management are on people's minds. And probably some 8 years ago now, or seven, the last big international financial crisis, it turns out that much of the problem had to do with poor stewardship. With governments forcing banks to loan money to people who really couldn't afford it. It speaks to our greed as a society to try to live on borrowed money that's not really yours. And during these financially tough times, governments and businesses are forced to weigh their priorities and to make painful decisions, and, as is often the case, the little man is forced to bear the brunt of the mess made by the rich and the powerful in this world. All of these are questions about the wise use of finances, or, to use a biblical word, stewardship. These questions were just as relevant in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ's earthly ministry then too. Questions of shady business dealings, corruption, greed, loss were uppermost on the minds of many people. Aren't the economy and the budget always the top point in every political election? But put in biblical light, stewardship is very important, though not for the same reason that the world says it values stewardship. The Lord Jesus taps into this interest in stewardship and in financial management by giving us a parable that teaches us to evaluate everything we possess in its true light. He begins with a recognizable storyline of corruption and fraud, and then uses that story to get us to evaluate our stewardship on the biggest picture of all, eternal treasure or eternal ruin. Our theme then is stewardship accounted for by Christ. We see shrewd earthly stewardship, then we see inconsistent stewardship, and lastly, eternal stewardship. The parable of the unjust steward is one of the most difficult parables, because a quick reading of the parable could give you the impression that Jesus is praising a crooked business deal that involved fleecing or stealing from the boss. And then Jesus takes this crooked man and makes him an example for his own disciples of how to enter the kingdom of heaven. To use current events, it would be like me finding some Ponzi scheme swindler who's put in jail as an example of how to enter the kingdom of God. Since when does sin become the pattern for righteousness? But this view of things rests on a misunderstanding of the text. To understand Jesus' point, we must understand a few things about the culture and economy of those days. First of all, what is a steward? Well, a steward manages the estate of a wealthy man so that the boss could give all his time and attention to enjoying his luxuries and not have to worry about the day-to-day running of his affairs. We would call that person today perhaps a manager or an estate manager. But a manager with such wide and sweeping authority that he could make decisions on behalf of the boss. It was a trust position, and a lot depended on the trustworthiness of the manager. So the manager could hire and fire the other servants without consulting the boss. He could buy and sell real estate without asking permission first. He managed the crops. He managed the sale of the crops. He had to give an account to the boss, of course, but for the rest, he had basically the same authority as the boss when it came down to it. A person like that was called a steward because all the wealth he managed was not his own. It was for the interests of his boss. Stewardship is managing someone else's property for their benefit. Now, this particular steward wasn't worth his pay, because we're told in verse 1 that he's being accused of wasting the goods of his master. And in the original, the word waste is the same as used a chapter earlier in the parable of the prodigal son, where he wasted his father's substance in reckless or prodigal or over-the-top living. The word can mean anything from wastefulness to carelessness or even dishonesty and misappropriation of funds. These are very serious charges. And they're also true, because the manager doesn't bother to defend himself or to clear his name. He simply is summoned to his boss's office and he's told, "You're fired. And your last job is to prepare an account of your stewardship." Now, the word "account" here was the legal word for making a statement or doing an inventory. We would call it today perhaps a statement of assets and liabilities or disbursements. He's supposed to balance the books. and show the boss in detail the summary statement for the new man who's going to be managing. Now, that's a desperate position to be in. Because if you're fired for dishonesty and misuse of funds, you can kiss your chance of getting another manager's position goodbye. Who would hire you? And that's why verse 3 tells us the thoughts of this manager as he sits at his desk with his head in his hands and he says, "What shall I do?" Two options is all he can think of at first. First, he says, "I can dig," and that was the term used for what we would call a blue-collar job. Hard physical work, digging in the ground, construction, without the tools and conveniences of modern stuff. Hard work for someone who's been sitting behind a desk all his life or for many years. And he says to himself, "I can't do that." The language people often use when weighing their options and rejecting the ones that don't appeal to them. But it could also be a statement more of laziness and unwillingness to sweat than actual physical weakness. The second option is to become a beggar, the welfare system of those days. But that would mean the humbling and desperate work of begging others for their leftovers and their pocket change. And that was seen as a shameful thing to have to do. And this manager doesn't want to be reduced to the level of a beggar when he's used to the honor and prestige of being a manager. And it seems he either has to roll up his sleeves and work or humble himself and beg. And neither option looks rosy in his eyes compared to the salary, prestige, and luxury of being an estate manager. But suddenly he has an idea in verse 4. He's figured out a clever way to make himself look good in the eyes of others without doing anything illegal. Someone may want to say, but isn't he stealing from his boss? Well, you need to understand the economy and the legal system of those days. The law of Moses said you were not allowed to charge interest to a fellow Israelite. God wanted Israelites to help the poor rather than take advantage of their poverty with your loan. And the reason for this law was, among other reasons, that interest in those days was very high, often even 100%, depending on what was being loaned. In other words, this law of God protected people from what we would call today loan sharks. Crooks who try to throw you into a pit of debt from which there is no climbing out so that you're forever paying them off. So charging interest was illegal and punishable in the courts. But human nature being what it is, clever people found a way around the law and dug loopholes for themselves. So, for example, let's say that you loaned 50 jugs of olive oil from me. I'm not allowed to charge you interest. But if I have you make out an IOU slip that says you owe me 100 jugs of oil, then technically I'm not charging you interest. Because there's no paper trail that can prove what I'm doing. You signed yourself that you owe me in your handwriting 100 jugs. And this was standard practice in Israel. In fact, a sneaky owner would sort of hint at this possibility to his manager in so many words without coming right out and saying it. The manager then has to make the decision and make the agreement with the borrower. And then if trouble comes, the owner can say, "Yeah, but I didn't know anything about it. The manager did it." And the manager gets to go and be charged in court. And in fact, some of the Pharisees even said, "This is being a good and shrewd businessman." So now what does that fired manager do? Well, he calls in all the debtors and says, "Come here, rewrite your bill." In those days, a bill was written out by the person owing it so that their own handwriting was the legally binding contract or identification system like your signature today. And so he calls in all these people who owe the boss money, and we're given two examples of what happened on a larger scale. The manager says to the first man, "How much do you owe?" "Well, 100 measures of oil. One measure is 9 gallons. So we're looking here at about 900 gallons of olive oil, with a crop of 150 olive trees, which was, if you turn it into cash, about a 3 years' wage for a working man. That's big business. And the illegal interest rate on oil was 100%. Because it was so easy to dilute or mix your oil with other stuff to stretch your profit. And so it was considered risky lending, and it was protected by a very high rate of return. And these rates were public knowledge in Jesus' days. And so the manager says, quick, write out a new bill for only 50, because that's after all what you got. And then sign it, and we'll put that on the records. We'll destroy the old. Someone else comes owing wheat, and the interest rate there was about 20 to 25%. And so the 100 measures of wheat are reduced to 80 measures. And again, if you calculate this into the cash of those days, this is a 10 years pay, because it's about 1,100 bushels. Now, this is brilliant. No actual theft of the boss's property has taken place, because he's getting back exactly what he loaned. The boss can't do a thing about it. He can't complain in court, because then the courts will find out about his illegal interest charging, and he will be in trouble. And he can't go back to his debtors and demand that they rewrite the bill, because then he looks like the bad guy charging interest, and the debtors can go to court and say, he's charging me interest. So the owner of the parable is stuck between the proverbial rock and hard place. One sneak has been outsmarted by another sneak. And that is why the boss has to admire the shrewdness of his fired manager in verse 8. The word wise here, you should translate here shrewd, and almost sneaky, cunning. Now those people who just had their bills reduced big time owe the fired manager one, so to speak. He can now hope to be hired by them, or at least financially supported and rewarded by them. And he has the name now of being an all-around great guy among them, rather than the dishonest, wasteful, fired manager. And the manager can even spin it and say, yeah, you know, I've had enough of my dishonest boss's corruption and illegal money laundering, and I want to stand up for you. And now the manager even looks like a pious guy for standing up for the law of Moses. It's a brilliant PR move, and the boss grudgingly admits, you outsmarted me, and I can't do a thing about it. You can understand the boss's reaction, right? I mean, doesn't the man on the street react this way? If you're a boss, you have to grudgingly admire and say, you know what, I can't block that move. And if the man on the street likes to see someone put one over on so-called big business, which is automatically corrupt in the eyes of many little man in the economy in our times, then there's a smirk on his face as he thinks of this brilliant move put on by the fired manager. The kind of business move that, whether you're big business or a little man, leaves you shaking your head and forces a grudging smile or even open admiration. Now, why does Jesus tell a story like this that rings so true to daily life and to life in the business of this world? He does that to challenge his disciples, and that's our second point, inconsistent stewardship. Point made in the last half of verse 8, is how believers need to learn from this shrewd manager. The manager used every ounce of his creativity and insight to find a long-term solution to his financial needs in a way that was protected by law. Do professing believers use the same energy, insight, and long-term thinking when it comes to the kingdom of God? Far too often not, you see. There are three kinds of people in this world. First, there are those who believe that this world's treasures and riches are worth having. The unjust steward. Second, there are those who say they believe eternal riches are the most important and that we should live for eternity. And they live like it too. They believe it. You can see it in their life. And third are those who still half live for the riches of this world, even though they say they believe eternal riches are the only thing worth living for. And the parable targets that person who's waffling and wavering and inconsistent and back and forth between eternal riches and earthly riches. And it says, you know, those stories you hear of brilliant, sneaky moves that gained people money and got them out of a tight spot. You admire the brilliance of these people, even if you don't necessarily approve of the methods they use to get it. Do you use that kind of energy, and insight to live for the kingdom of God. What does that mean? Well, you do realize, don't you, that you also are a steward. God has given you some of His property to manage for Him. Nothing you have is your own. Everything, your bank account, your house, your time, your body, it's not yours. In fact, you're going to lose it all. It will fail, to use the words of verse 9. And that refers not so much to loss on earth as it does to loss at the moment of death. Your management will be over, and you will have to give an account to how you have managed God's property for Him. Do you ever think about this? Or do you simply put off thinking about it and consider this to be an uncomfortable subject that we best just avoid? Then use the example of worldly people who think only of this life to rebuke your inconsistency. These people believe that this world is all there is, and they live like it too. They put heart and soul and mind and thought and hours and time and resources and plans into the pursuit of their business interests and their pleasures. And they work long hours, and they study the stock market, and they nurse their portfolios, and they make long-term plans on how to reach their dreams and goals. And they are shrewd, and they are energetic, and they are decisive on behalf of stuff that you can't take with you when you die. If they do this for earthly treasure, how much more should not you and I show energy, focus, zeal, wisdom, and decisiveness for the eternal? If they have so much energy for their comforts and their luxuries and their so-called futures, how much more should you and I not show for our souls and the glory of God? And yet, sadly, it's seldom this way, even in church. Isn't it? Calvin says it like this: in this parable, Jesus rebukes our worse than spineless laziness, that we do not have the same eye to the future that heathen men have to feathering their nests in this world. End quote. This applies especially to earthly riches. Earthly riches must be put in the service of heavenly riches, not the other way around. Heavenly riches may not be used as a way to gain earthly riches. That's putting the cart before the horse. And that's the point of verse 9. Jesus says, you go make for yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. Let's unpack this loaded sentence. The mammon is the Hebrew word for riches, possessions, or assets. Why is it called here the mammon of unrighteousness? Not because riches and money are in and of themselves evil. But so often in this world, riches are pursued by unrighteous means, by ignoring the laws of the land which God commands us to obey. Well, yeah, that doesn't work for me. No, that is sin against God. By tax dodging, by fraud, by inventing loopholes to get around the law, wasteful living, crime, becoming rich becomes your all-consuming pursuit that blinds you to everything else. So often, riches once possessed are maintained through pride, luxurious, self-absorbed greed, a sinful attitude. So quickly, you start taking advantage of other people rather than to glorify God with them and love your neighbor with what you've been given. Money corrupts. How often don't we hear that in the news? Money corrupts. Because we are corrupt. And ultimately it's called the mammon of unrighteousness, or unrighteous mammon, because it belongs to this age of this world, to this generation, to this time period before the final judgment. It's only temporary. It lasts for a little while compared to eternal life or eternal bankruptcy. It's as fleeting as the last days in power were for this fired manager preparing a statement of account for his boss. The manager of the parable was willing to think hard how to gain admittance to the earthly homes of others. How much harder should we not think and live for gaining admittance to heaven and the treasures there? If you were in the position of this manager financially, right now, wouldn't you spend a lot of time considering how you can provide for your future and your family? You would rack your brains for ways to make ends meet and to provide. You'd make sacrifices. You would list priorities to reach those goals. And that's admirable when you do that for the glory of God and the love of your neighbor. But now tell me, in the name of God, do you ever act this way about spiritual things? Are you ever systematic about planning Bible reading and prayer and personal growth in grace? Do you ever scheme and think about how best to grow in an understanding of God and His Word? Do you ever use your mind creatively when it comes to the pursuit of holiness? Do you ever rack your brain about a better way to obey God? Do you ever try to squeeze extra time in your schedule for prayer, obedience, ministry activity? Do you search the Scriptures to make sure that you are living up to what God teaches you? Because God doesn't give us in His Word one unnecessary chapter, account, or event. They're not luxuries. The whole book is a necessity. Do you list priorities in your life? Do you make sacrifices and rearrange your life to make sure that inheriting eternal life is your number one priority? That is Jesus' point. He says, make friends by being generous with this world's riches, so that when you pass into the next world, you will have friends ready to welcome you into your eternal home. Who these friends are is not spelled out, and it's not really important. Perhaps the angels as God's welcoming committee into heaven, or the saints, who knows. But it represents the record God keeps of people you have helped, people you befriended with earthly riches, the cup of cold water given in Jesus' name, the compassion for the hungry, the needy, and the desperate. God rewards and remembers all such acts, and it will gain you true riches when it comes to eternal life. Let me use another illustration. Young people and children, most of you have played Monopoly, right? You know what Monopoly money is. Monopoly money is useless in real life. It only has value while you're playing the game. If you take it, children, to the Toys R Us, they'll say, but you can't use that here. It's just fun for enjoying time with your friends and winning the game. No more. And the wise player doesn't see it as anything else. He doesn't live for it. He doesn't lay awake thinking about his Monopoly money losses. It's throwaway stuff. It's no big loss. The real money of this world is Monopoly money in light of the coming kingdom of God. And if you make the Monopoly money of the treasures and riches of this present world your ultimate reason for living and your goal, you will be a fool. But if you use it to pursue the treasure of the kingdom of God, then it is of great use. Do you use all that God gives you in this world this way? Are you a steward of your possessions? Do you think of eternity? That's the only investment of your money that will last beyond the grave. It doesn't matter how much or little you have of this world's goods. God has given them to you as your owner with one thing in view: that you love others and glorify Him. Are you generous with what God has given you? Do you make friends and freely benefit others with your generosity? Yeah, but someone may want to protest, now you're teaching us salvation by works. What about grace? Someone else may want to protest, well, isn't that a typical preacher, always after our money? No, I'm not after your money, because I don't gain a cent by preaching this sermon. But I'm after your heart. I want to pad your eternal bank accounts. And these two complaints really are related. You see, works are the best evidence of faith and grace, are they not? You know the saying, you put your money where your mouth is? What you do with your money is one of the best tests of whether what you say you believe with your mouth is the belief that you are living for in your heart. Yeah, but someone might say, that's not a real gift on God's part. Now he's taking away my money too yet. I worked hard for it. I saved it. I planned it. I earned it. Why can't I use it? You can. As long as you use it for the glory of God and to love your neighbor, starting with your own family. Have you forgotten that you are a manager and steward and not a cent that you have is really your own? The manager gained a great deal for his boss by his work, but it remains the property and the estate of the boss and not his own, and it's when he forgot this that he had to be fired. God is doing you no injustice by asking whether what he gave you is being used to advance his concerns. Is he? But really, you misunderstand the goodness of God if you want to complain about this eternal perspective. God isn't taking something from you. He wants to give you something. Entrance into his eternal home. He gives you earthly riches so that you would invest them and gain eternal riches by them. That is true generosity on God's part. And it's only when you use the monopoly money of earthly riches as the goal instead of the means to the goal that you can confuse his generosity and his eternal riches that he has in mind with taking from you rather than giving to you. So what should you do if this parable and its shrewd, piercing application cuts you to the heart and makes you hang your head as you consider giving an account of your management to God? And here is where we need to see how this parable teaches us the practical wisdom of eternal stewardship. Our last point. The key part of this practical wisdom is the Lord Jesus Christ. Why does he drive home the point like this? Why does he use this parable to give you a desperate, cornered feeling, like the feeling of the manager when he realizes, I'm fired? Because now you can think seriously about the way of escape. Really, there was only one option for that fired manager to maintain his respectability, avoid hard work, and secure a future. And with unerring instinct, he found it and he used it. There's only one solution for God's managers who have been convicted of being unjust and of wasting God's property and mismanaging it. And that solution, too, requires a great deal of wisdom, even brilliance. But that solution does not involve clever manipulation and scheming and misusing justice. It calls for the wisdom of God. God, knowing that his managers on earth became corrupt, sent his own Son into this world, not only to expose our corruption, but also to die for that corruption. The owner of the parable wouldn't have dreamed of punishing his own son instead of the unjust manager. But God did. It was the only solution. It was the only way for God to restore failed managers. The only way for God to be able to give eternal riches to those who made a mess of earthly riches. Jesus Christ doesn't just come to corner you with this parable, but to die on the cross for cornered people. To shed his blood for sinners. To do it so that those who turn to him with honest confessions of guilt rather than sneaky scheming and excuses can find free and full forgiveness by grace alone. His blood secures permanent entrance into the Father's house. Who are you this morning? Are you the kind of person this parable particularly targets? Because you're not putting your money where your mouth is. Are you hungry for eternal riches? Or earthly riches? Do you treat the monopoly money of this present age as if it's lasting treasure? Can your heart not break in repentance when you think of the length to which God has gone to restore his corrupt managers? God has cornered you today that you might learn true wisdom from his Son. You should thank him for cornering you in order to make you wise. And then come various steps of practical instruction on eternal stewardship in verses 10 through 13. Here, Jesus adds this to make sure that we don't think he's approving of sly, sneaky, manipulating. Three directions. First of all, we're told the importance of character in the so-called little things. Character is proven by faithfulness in small things. Verse 10, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. He that is unjust in the least is also unjust in much. The least here is earthly riches, possessions. Yes, God considers $10 million to be the least. Are you faithful with them? The small things count. If you cut corners, if you pocket change that's really not yours, if you twist the truth just a little to serve yourself, is that not the true test of your character? Someone once applied and was hired to be the manager of a trust fund. They were really impressed with his CV and his credentials and his experience. And so in the cafeteria below where everyone was buying their lunch afterwards, one of the people on the board who hired him was standing in line behind him. And when he filled his tray, he took a 5-cent little thing of butter and he hid it under his food so that no, he wouldn't have to pay the 5 cents. And he got away with it. And that board member called the other board members and said, we're going to meet again, because if he can't be faithful with a pat of butter, we are not having him over our trust account. That's the real test, isn't it? What you do with riches. Not how you treat people who might enhance your reputation or financial interests, but the person who can do nothing for you. How careful are you about handling change, petty loans, and returning borrowed property? How accurate are you when it comes to being on time and honoring verbal commitments? Small things. There are no little sins in kingdom life. When you bend or warp or shade truth or sneak a little, you are corrupting your soul in the process. And second, we're taught to evaluate everything in the light of eternity, verses 11 to 12. If you have not been faithful with unrighteous mammon, who will give you true riches? Here the world's riches and heaven's treasures are contrasted. This world's riches are the testing ground, the proving ground about whether you are worthy to receive true riches that God gives on the new earth to those who love and serve Him now in the so-called little things. Now you're to be managers for God, verse 12. But if you pass the test, you will be given what is your own in heaven. And what is your own cannot and will never be taken away from you. This is treasure that endures forever. You know, people often ask pastors, what can I do to serve God? And often they're thinking quickly of full-time ministry, the big and the grand. And Jesus is saying to us that the answer starts with the so-called little ordinary things that are so important. Being a good parent, being a faithful spouse, doing your best to be a good worker and an honest employer, serving at tables, helping with your hands at church when you can't, helping others, giving your time and energy. Now, that doesn't sound very spiritual, someone says. It is. This is the testing ground God has set up for the spiritual. How do you handle the so-called little things? Is the best test to qualify you for better things. You know, in some churches it's becoming customary to take what they call a paper spiritual gifts test. And you say, oh, I'm good at this and I'm not good at that. We need some help cleaning. No, that's not my gift. Baloney. Anybody can use their hands. Don't start with that. The final point of practical wisdom is found in verse 13. Here we're told to test our loyalties. The steward in the parable could not have divided loyalties both to his master and to himself. He had to choose when the going got tough, one or the other. He failed his owner. He lost his job. You cannot serve your lusts and God. For this is one of the lies and the deceptions of sin. We want to have it both ways. We want to save our souls and still enjoy this world's pleasure as much as possible. We want one foot in the church, one foot in the world. But you must choose in practice. You always choose. Your highest loyalty is that in which you are most invested. What is your real boss? God or mammon? What are you investing for? God or mammon? What is your greatest loyalty? We opened by considering financial crises in this world. But in light of the Word of God, we have discovered a far greater and more fundamental crisis. The crisis of the imminent and total failure of mammon in the light of our spiritual stewardship to God. That wouldn't just be a temporary setback in the economy. This is eternal life or eternal bankruptcy and ruin that we are talking about. The crisis of sin and the poverty of loyalty to this world's riches are the real tragedy that will not make the newspaper headlines and will not be debated on the talk shows. But Jesus Christ has come into this world to put everything in true perspective. Will you take this parable to heart, or will you carry on the charade of mammon with the monopoly money of this world? If the manager of the parable had just ignored his pressing problem, put up his feet, and thought, I'm just going to enjoy the last 2 days and live it up as much as I can, how foolish that would have been in light of his looming financial crisis. What a charade it would have been. How much more foolish are those who serve mammon and ignore God's calling to account through His Son. Do not be a fool, but be wise. Learn to sacrifice everything in the short term that you might gain forever. Who would want to sacrifice everything for the sake of Christ? The little things that make up for integrity? The worldly perspective of our generation on possessions for the sacrificial perspective of God's Word? No one would want this. Not if left to ourselves. But Jesus can draw this sacrifice out of us as His Spirit blesses His Word to you. And He is worthy of this great sacrifice, this ordinary everyday sacrifice. He is worthy mortgaging your future for completely, trusting that the eternal weighing scales are more important than the passing pleasures and treasures of this world. His promises are far greater than the whispered promises of this world's treasures and its seductive pleasures. The one who laid down His life and who went to hell for sinners can be trusted to tell us the truth about everything. About ourselves. About God. And about mammon. Hear His voice. Today. Now. Amen.